Welcome, everyone. It's good to see you. We're using the white hymn book today, and we're going to begin our hour's worship by singing number 600. 600, Sing to God, New Songs of Worship. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've brought us here safely to this chapel this day. Lord, we commend to you this hour. We pray that as we sing and talk to you, that you will draw close to us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we hear your word, the Bible being read, that we will hear your voice. And later on, when we hear your word being preached, you'll help us understand spiritual truth. Lord, we do pray for our country right now. We pray for our King and Queen. We pray for the government. Lord, we pray that this country might be well led and managed. Heavenly Father, we pray for churches. Many are closing down and emptying. And yet, Lord, we know that the gospel, the good news, the message of Jesus Christ is so wonderful and powerful that it should fill every cathedral if people only knew how important it was. So, Lord, we pray for ourselves today that when we hear the good news being preached, that we might listen to it, we might believe it, we might live it, and it might shape our life. Lord, we pray for every family and household and person represented here in this chapel. Lord, we live in different places and we have different backgrounds. But Lord, we have one thing in common, nay, several things in common. We've all broken your law and we need you to forgive us. And yet, Lord, we thank you that you loved the world so much, that you gave your only begotten Son, that anyone who believes in you shouldn't perish, but have everlasting life. Lord, those of us who believe that, build us up and encourage us, we ask. And for those who don't know if they believe or just don't believe, Lord, we pray that you might open eyes and open ears and open hearts today. For any, Lord, who are feeling particularly down or burdened, we pray that you would help them. You are a good and kind God. You give us things we don't deserve and withhold the penalties which we do. So, Heavenly Father, be pleased to join us this Sunday here at Salem Chapel as we come to worship you and hear your word. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Let us sing together again, number 109. 109. Let's hear from God's word now.
Reading from 3 Malachi to the end of the chapter. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like the refiner's fire, and like the launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them with gold and silver, and that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years, and I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away aliens because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances, and you have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings, you are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the window of heaven and pour out for you such blessings that there will be not room enough to receive it, and I will rebuke the devourers for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in your field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will be called blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord, yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinances and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up and even tempt God and go free. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard him. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. On the day that I make them my jewels, I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between who serves God and who does not serve him.
Amen. Let's just spend a little while thinking about that. Return to me, says the Lord, and I will return to you. Loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you that when people turn to you, you never turn them away. When people have made a mess of their lives, you don't give up on them. When people are at the bottom of the heap, they're never too dirty or beyond the reach of your arm. Heavenly Father, we thank you that there is more grace in heaven than even sin in my heart. There is more kindness in the heart of God than there is evil in the heart of man. Lord, we thank you for that reading from your word. We ask, O Lord, that you will speak to us through it. Lord, we do pray for those members of our congregation who are not well, some in hospital, some at home, some here. Lord, we pray that you might heal, that you might restore, you might renew, you might make whole. For we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us sing together our third hymn, 735, 735. Father, as we come now to your word, help us to understand it, we pray. Amen. 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 I'd like to read from the Bible, from the Gospel of John, and chapter 2. John chapter 2. Some people like to follow it in their own Bible or a Bible in the pew. Other people just like to listen. It doesn't matter. John chapter 2. And I'm going to read from verse 13. It's a very famous story. The heading in my Bible is Christ cleanses the temple. It really is something of a cleaning operation. So John chapter 2 and verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who had sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us, since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And we will leave it there. This is a very famous account of something Jesus did. In the other Gospels, it appears towards the end of his ministry. Here it is at the beginning. I think he cleansed the temple twice, which means that they never learned the first time. And there are three groups of people in here who appear to misunderstand him. And the point of my sermon is, don't misunderstand him or God like they did. Furthermore, he reacts to these people in something of a negative way. Anybody who entertains that view of Jesus as being something of a kind of hippie who believes everything and everyone and he just does nice things all day long will be troubled by verse 15. When he had made a whip of cords. In other words, he meant business. Whatever was going on in that temple that day was enough for the Lord Jesus to become angry. Well, in Jerusalem all those years ago, there was a gigantic complex of buildings called the temple. This evening, I'll be speaking about the lampstands, the menorah, which was in the temple. But that's for later. The temple was not just one building. There were a series of courtyards and other buildings. And the closer you were to God, the closer to the inner room you were able to go. And I think this scene is taking place in an open area, a courtyard called the Court of the Gentiles. That was the one part of that complex which the non-Jews, people like me, would have been allowed to enter. And we're told the time of year. It was the Passover of the Jews, according to verse 13. And the Passover was one of the most important festivals or commemorations of the Jewish people. It was to remember that time when after the 10 plagues of Egypt, the children of Israel were liberated from slavery and started heading in the direction of the promised land. And it really is a wonderful reminder for them that God is able to deliver and rescue from slavery, from oppression, from death. And he doesn't change. We don't get the detail of it here. And you might not know this already, but on the evening of the 10th plague, which was the death of the firstborn, those original Hebrews living in Egypt all those years ago, it would have been ancient history even to people alive at the time of John chapter 2, took an unblemished lamb and killed it and painted the blood on the lintel of the door. They were sheltering, as it were, under the blood of the lamb. And that is a picture of Jesus Christ. So the Jews are gathering in Jerusalem from all over the Roman and the Parthian empires to take part in this wonderful commemoration of how God has delivered them in the past. And in verse 14, we're told, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. So that's the first group of people we encounter whom the Lord responds to. Well, first of all, what are they doing selling oxen, sheep, and doves? Because people were travelling a long way to get to the temple, it wasn't convenient to bring their own animals with them. So they bought them at the temple. And I imagine they paid a premium price. And then we have money changers. I once heard someone say that they were money lenders. Well, it's money changers. And they were, if you were to go to the temple, you'd have to pay the temple tax. And there was only so many currencies that would be accepted because they were known for the purity of the silver. Governments back then and now like to debase the currency. Furthermore, there was some objection to the emperor's head being upon it. The emperor claimed to be a god, and he wasn't. That made every coin something of a little idol. So there were money changers there, and money changers then, like now, generally added a fee onto the transaction. Every now and again, I buy a train ticket, and they try to add on a transaction fee. And I think, have you not made money enough on the train ticket? So I'm annoyed. I think people back then would have been more annoyed and had less they could do about it. So there's animals everywhere. It is basically a market. And Jesus is evidently rather angry. He makes a whip of cords. I think that is because he wants to move the animals out of there, as well as the people. He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. Not terribly polite, but he made his point. What was so wrong? All right, they're charging fees. Annoying if you have to pay them, but, you know, they need to feed their own families. Some have suggested that they're making too much money out of people. These traders, who I think are certainly Jewish, They're seeing the temple as a business opportunity. One of the points I'm going to make today is don't let people put you off church. And a more important point, don't let church put you off Jesus. Church just means a gathering of people. And where there are people, there are problems. I used to be a teacher. I'm very glad I'm not one anymore. But in the week which has just passed, the first week of term, every year, teachers would make the joke to each other how before the children come back on those teacher training days, there's no litter, there's no naughtiness, there's no rudeness. Wouldn't it be good if it was like that every day? Well, I don't think we'd get paid if it was like that every day. But you can see the point being made. But here we've got a temple and lots of people, but in fact, Jesus drives them out. That was the place where the non-Jew was able to come and meet the living God, but he couldn't. Because it had become a racket. A number of people were making a good living from all those animals. If people came to that court in order to pray, that doesn't pay anything. And religious organisations from the beginning of dawn until the end of time, unfortunately, will see human beings as cows to be milked. But Jesus drives them all out because he wants to clear that floor, that space, for people to come in and actually worship God. It wasn't about oxen and sheep and doves. It was about human beings finding God. And in a church, that there's always lots going on. But may our primary concern be bringing people and bringing ourselves to the living God. They thought, and you might think as well, he overreacts. He pulls out the changer's money. Notice he didn't keep it for himself. That's what some others would have done. He poured out the changer's money because compared to finding God, money is absolutely worthless. If you've got a bag of rubbish or you've got something worthless, you throw it away. He's literally throwing money away. Because those people had confused the order of priority. Money had become their number one. And I urge you, and I warn you, and I warn myself, don't chase after money. I don't speak from experience, but I've heard plenty who do. When you get it, it's like a drug. You simply end up wanting more. And it can't satisfy. You might buy a house with 15 bedrooms, but you can only ever lie in one bed. You might buy every morsel of food in a restaurant, but your belly can only hold so much. And of course, you aren't on the earth for long. Whatever you have, whatever you own, whatever you've worked for, one day it will belong to another. Money is a useful servant, but a dreadful master. And Jesus takes this money, which represents making profit from people when they were coming to worship God, and he literally throws it away. And he overturned the tables. It's possible that the phrase bankrupt refers to breaking the table or the counter of a bank which can't pay its depositors back. I don't know whether he's bankrupting them, but he's certainly setting back that year's business plan. And then he speaks in particular to those who sell doves. These animals, of course, would have been used in the sacrificial system of worship. You'll notice in our church that there are no animals to be sacrificed. The sacrifices are over. Jesus was the sacrifice. But he speaks in particular to those who sell doves. Now, there are sellers of sheep, there are sellers of oxen, but it's the dove merchants whom he addresses in verse 16. Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Well, it's possible that the dove sellers union decided to approach him, and the sheep and the oxen men kind of took the lesson and went away. On the other hand, the kind of people who bought doves in the temple were the poorest ones. And those who are selling for high prices to the poor, those who can least afford to be ripped off, he seems to be particularly angry. Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. And later on, his disciples remember, actually, he's fulfilling the scriptures. Isaac read before of a prophecy in Malachi, written hundreds of years before this event, when the Lord whom they were seeking, the Messiah, would come and purify and cleanse his temple, partially fulfilled here in John chapter 2. It might be that you've encountered or met people in places of worship who have just been after your money. Jesus drove them out. Don't let people put you off Jesus. We then in verse 18 come across our second group of people. They're just called the Jews. Well, I think they're all Jews. I think here he's referring to the Jewish leaders. In the same way that if a delegation from the British embassy in Moscow goes to the Kremlin, the Russians might say, the British have arrived. Well, I'm not there and you're not there. Our representatives are there. I think it's the leaders. So the Jews answered, which is interesting because everything he said, I don't think, has required a verbal answer. It's required action. The Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? Now, sign in John's gospel means a miracle. A miracle that points you to some great spiritual truth. I think what verse 18 means is, they said, prove you've got the right to do this by doing something amazing. Show us you have the authority. Turn water into wine. Raise the dead. Evidently, they knew he had a reputation for it. Jesus said to them in verse 19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. I think that takes them by surprise. And they even say in verse 20, he's taken nearly 50 years to build it, and it wasn't finished even then. What it has taken up us 46 years to build, you think you can rebuild it in 3 days? But John clarifies what he meant in verse 21. He was speaking of the temple of his body. Have you ever been told that your body is a temple? I'm not sure I have. But actually, it's a biblical quote. But a temple is a structure or an entity in which God or the gods are said to dwell. This is not a temple, it's a chapel. It's somewhere we meet because if it rains, we don't need to get the umbrellas out. It is a meeting house. But a temple is a place where the divine dwells. And John, in particular, is very clear that this man, Jesus Christ, was not just a man like I am a man, but he was God clothed in human flesh. Every human being has a spirit within them. Every human being's spirit is of eternal value and worth and duration. Your body will one day die, but your spirit will live on. I saw a statistic the other day that something like just over 45% of British people believe in life after death. So I guess that means 55% don't. They believe it one moment after they die. What a dreadful prospect. Jesus Christ, the second person in the Trinity, became a human being, born in that manger, grew up, learned a trade, became a carpenter, and then became this rabbi, this teacher, this cleanser of temples, this teacher of the ignorant, this savior of the lost. And he is speaking of himself. And of course we know that the day was coming when this beautiful man would hang upon a cross, bearing the weight of human sin. But 3 days later, he would rise from the dead, demonstrating and showing and proving that death has been defeated by his own death upon the cross. He would not stay in Hades, but rather came back to earth. It was never God's plan that we would die and be separated from each other, but that we would live forever. And in Christ, we live forever with God. So to those who make money out of the poor, he drives them out. To the religious leaders, who know the scriptures very well, these are the experts, it's almost as though he gives them a puzzle or a riddle, something which they don't seem to understand, but he requires them to think it through and work it out. Even the disciples, verse 22 implies, didn't fully understand it until he had died and risen again. That huge temple in Jerusalem, which is no longer there, was an incredibly grand building. It didn't quite make it to being one of the wonders of the world, but it should have been. It was the place where the great God of heaven chose to dwell at that time. And yet Jesus Christ was greater than the temple. God in flesh, God incarnate. If only they knew the one to whom they were addressing their question. Well, they know who he is now. So we've got people who use the temple to make profits. Now we have religious leaders who don't like in any way to be challenged. I wonder who this jumped up rabbi is with a northern accent who dares come to their temple and determine who and when and where and what can happen there, when actually this is our patch. Almost certainly they are Sadducees. And he's not afraid of them. Then we come to our third group of people. So the traders, the leaders. What will we call the people from verse 23? Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, so part of the same chain of events, many believed in his name. Well, that sounds great, doesn't it? This is where you might expect me to say, don't be like the first group of people. Don't be like the second. Be like the third. They believed. The other two, they didn't believe. The third, they believed. Be like them. It would have been a perfectly reasonable sermon. But I can't make that point. Something very intriguing is said. Many believed in his name when they saw the signs, we know that means miracles, the miracles which he did. Well, and wouldn't we do the same? If I saw water turned into wine, ironically, I wouldn't drink it. Well, maybe I would on that occasion, I don't know. If I saw someone rise from the dead or a miraculous healing, I would believe the one who said it. And that's what is going on here, apparently. Many believed his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them. Because he knew all men, or he knew all, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Are these not people who, unlike the first two groups, are saying, yeah, yeah, we believe in you? But he seems to be acting in a negative way towards them as well. So the traders and those who rip off the poor, absolutely, we're with him on that. The pompous religious leadership, absolutely. But what about the many in verse 23? Is he not being too hard on them? He's performed a miracle and they've believed it. In fact, it doesn't just say they believed the miracle. There are plenty of so-called miracles today, and they're not miracles at all. But these were genuine. But it's more than that. It says they believed in his name. What does that mean? They believed he was actually called Jesus? As opposed to Graham? Does it mean that they believed he was the Messiah? Christ is not a surname. Name? Jesus Christ. Christ is a title. It's the Greek version of the Hebrew Messiah, which means the anointed one, the long-promised deliverer, the saviour spoken of in the ancient prophecies, the chosen one. It seems that they accept that it's him. But we're told in verse 24, he doesn't commit himself to them. He doesn't really go along with them. He doesn't acknowledge or receive their belief. This is a harder one to get your head round. I wonder if these are people who have a taste for the spectacular. They're wowed by the power. They're impressed by the magic. But they don't really understand who he is and what he's come to do. When he talked about destroying this temple and in 3 days raising it up, I don't think they were interested in working out what that meant. They were just waiting for the next miracle, the next installment of entertainment, the next dose of razzmatazz. Jesus never came to entertain the goats. He came to rescue the sheep. He's the good shepherd, not the great showman. And I wonder if this third category of people, who don't appear to be as bad as the leaders and the traders, they're just looking for a good time. And it's possible, of course, that these three groups of people are still around today. They wear different clothes and they speak different languages. Are there still people who rip people off? Yes, they email me every week telling me that my Sky is due for renewal. I've not been with them for 15 years. There are religious leaders who don't see you as a soul made by God, but as a business opportunity. They want your cash. But when you've given it, you're of no further value. Stuck-up religious leaders who like their authority and their position, don't like to be challenged. It's their job to teach the law, to read from Malachi. And when the one came to the temple, they didn't even recognize him. They were blind and they were ignorant. But this challenging third group, if church and Jesus to you is just an extra bit of social life, you've missed the point. If finding religion is a way of getting you back on your two feet after a bad experience, I'm glad for you, but you've missed the point of Jesus. If you see the moral chaos of the world around you, and you long for something which is more stable, more solid, more traditional, and you see Christianity as that, you have my sympathy. But you've missed the point of Jesus. We all need social interaction. We all need meaning and to know that we're valued. We all need a firm moral footing, because the nonsense being peddled in this country and many others is not just wrong, it's idiotic. Sending children for operations to change their gender. I can't think of anything. Well, I was going to say I can't think of anything more vile. The other ones we kill in the womb, so yes, I can. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. This is not my text, but in chapter 3, we come across the kind of person we should be. A seeker. He's a man called Nicodemus. He's actually one of the leaders of Israel. He may well have been present in that delegation of the Jews in verse 18. And he comes to Jesus by night, and he's clearly searching. He's wanting something. He even says in verse 2, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, despite being something of a well-trained theologian, then imagines he has to come out of the womb a second time. No, to be born again means to begin a new life with Jesus, having repented of the old. He hasn't just come to cleanse a building. He hasn't just come to expose blind and ignorant religious leaders. He hasn't just come to entertain and validate and give meaning to the crowd, but to save people, to enable them to be once again in a right relationship with God, knowing that the bad things we've done, our sin, has been forgiven. To know that although we were spiritually orphaned, we've been adopted by God the Father. And that now we no longer live for self, for money, for importance, for recognition, but we live for Him, knowing that He is the very meaning of life and that everything else will be forgotten. But only Jesus Christ will be the talk of eternity. Let's just spend a moment thinking about that. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? How can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus said, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify, what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe me, will you believe me if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man, who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come into the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, and his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." I urge you this morning, come to the light. Come to Jesus, not for the entertainment value, but because he's the Saviour and we need to be saved. How are we saved? Because 3 years after this event, his temple was destroyed. But 3 days later, he rebuilt it. Let's sing together on that note, 1105. 1105. Let's stand. Amen. That temple would be destroyed, and 3 days later it would rise. Heavenly Father, thank you for the wonderful truth of your word. Lord, we don't want to be exploited, and we don't want to be blindly led, but neither would we just use you as some prop or tool. Oh Lord, may we own you as our Saviour. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen.